Good evening. I want to talk for a few moments tonight on turning from temptation. Turning from temptation. We have victory in our Lord Jesus Christ, and as part of the transformed life, we all certainly wish to rise above temptation, knowing that there is, in fact, an expulsive power behind a new affection. Love that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ. This lesson will center largely around a topic and theme of taking back the house, so to speak, because you see, our bodies, which God has blessed us with, are often viewed and described as houses in Scripture. And we can make them as a temple for the Holy Spirit, a dwelling for God in the Spirit, or as a dwelling for the devil, a sanctuary for Satan himself. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts." Indicating that it's entirely possible for us to allow our adversary to take up residence within us, to set up shop and cause havoc and mayhem. And if that's the case, we need to take back the house for our great God and for righteousness and truth. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul looks at the illustration of a house. And this is quite fitting for our subject here tonight because we're fond of dwelling places. We have very much application that can be made right here in talking about this. Houses are very much a part of our lives. We came from one in order to get over here, and at the conclusion of the service tonight, we'll be going back to a house all the same. But listen now here to what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, there in verse 20. Keeping in mind that he already pointed out here that if we're going to name the name of Christ, it is incumbent upon us that we depart from iniquity, that we leave sin behind. And so he has this to say, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor." Now, we understand that reality there. And let me also say this by way of introduction, that we can tell a lot about a person just based upon what happens to be within their house. I mean, you just take a minute or two of your time as you wander on in there. Hopefully they're at their invitation, sure. But you can just stroll down the hallway, and if you go there into the living room, you're going to see family photos, you're going to see heirlooms sitting on tables and on shelves, and furniture will even speak volumes about who these people happen to be. And they'll indicate by that if they're going for a modern look or if they prefer something that's more old-fashioned. And you can see items lying around that will tell you even about their hobbies. For instance, a man might have a rifle up there on the mantle. Is he a hunter? Could well be. What about a woman who has quilts that are draped over rails? She might like sewing and crocheting and crafts. Houses are very much a part of our lives. And so because of that, we need to also understand that in a spiritual sense, our body is like a house. And we need to purify our body, our house, of anything and everything that is uncomely or disorderly. Now, you know that TV programs today ring a lot on the theme of home improvement or house maintenance or interior design. I remember back to the days when people tuned into Extreme Makeover, the Home Edition. And then there was also Flip This House on A&E. And another program, very similar sounding but different, called Flip That House on TLC. And today, much of it revolves around Chip and Joanne Gaines and Fixer Upper, or the brothers Jonathan and Drew Scott on Property Brothers. It's a little antiquated and dated now, but there was Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, presented there by Robin Leach. And now we have a modern counterpart to that in Celebrity Cribs. People are just spellbound by and fascinated by houses. Now, Paul here says that this is comparable then to our life. Ideally, we do not want to be a pack rat. We do not want to be keeping clutter lying around. We prefer not to come home to a junkyard, presumably, or to pillow our head on a pile of rubble. When furniture gets old and dated, we may move it out there to the curb and let the dump truck come and pick it up, or we'll drop it off at Goodwill or throw it away. And we go out and we get new furniture that's comfortable and aesthetically pleasing to the eye. You'll hit up IKEA or a furniture store of some kind there of your choosing. And the parallel Paul says is this: sinful passions and desires are the vessels for dishonor. So those have to be removed. And he says there in verse 21, therefore, here's the conclusion, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from those vessels of dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, set apart to God, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now, if we want to have a body, if we want to have a house that is going to bring honor to our grand maker, then we're going to have to take sinful passions and move them out there to the curb, jettison them out the hatch of the door. You see, because he says there in verse 22, flee, you run away from. That's a word of strong action. Flee also youthful lusts. So it's not just the commission of sin that we're talking about here, not just the practice of it, but also we are to remove the lust itself to the best of our ability. And then we can be useful for the master. Purge out those impure desires. And yet, even then, it's not enough. It's not entirely complete to say that that is the end of the story. Because while we will empty out the house of everything that is irreparable and stained and tore up and overly worn, we have to fill the house. We still have yet to fill the house with that which is positive and healthy and helpful and wholesome and lively and refreshing. So he says, you flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So mark that down. You don't just sit passively by, crossing your fingers, hoping and praying that all of this will just come your way, but you have to actively pursue it. So we are running from something. You flee youthful lust, but you're running to something as well. You're pursuing right living, trust in God, deep and abiding affection for the Almighty and also for those who are of the household of faith. So, my friends, a secret to conquering temptation, indeed, a rule to it, is to have the right substitute. The secret to overcoming addiction and destructive behaviors is to have the right replacement. Now, that's just a very simple gospel formula. But let's go ahead and turn over to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 to help bring that out even more so. In Luke chapter 11, let's look here at how the Lord had just cast out a demon that had been responsible for making a man mute. This poor, helpless individual was deprived of his speech, couldn't communicate. Oh, the things that we could take for granted. And then when we lose it, oh, we truly miss it. And those in the multitude here were spellbound by this. And some, unfortunately, were attributing the supernatural act to the power of the devil. Jesus goes on then to show the absurdity of such nonsense in his famous house divided speech. Now, that was not coined by Abraham Lincoln. It did not originate with him. It actually originated with Jesus Christ. Jesus points out that it would be totally counterproductive for Satan to cast out Satan. And he proceeds also to warn them about the dangers of wasted opportunities. To paraphrase, he's saying, I've done enough signs for you. If this will not convince you as to my nature and who I truly am, then you are indeed sold to Satan. And in the midst of this, he gives a little sermonette about an unclean spirit that's been evicted, unseated, given the old heave-ho, a shove-off. We read about this there in verse 24. Now, keep in mind that he's building this from the framework of how he had just launched out and dislodged a demon. So he says here in verse 24, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Powerful. Very vivid. The point simply being that unless one acts with haste, unless one is prompted by a sense of urgency, a sense of desperation to fill up what was lost in their life, namely sin here in this context, then evil will come back with a vengeance stronger than ever before and enter into that void and inhabit it. That is the power of darkness, friends. That is the power of addiction. I read that in New York, during the days when heroin was big on the streets of New York City. Now it happens to be perhaps crack and other drugs, but back in this time, heroin was keen. And there was an addict who was absolutely determined to break the habit. And he wondered how he could go about getting free. So what he decided to do initially was to lock himself in his room, but he realized after some time that that wasn't really going to get the job done, because if you lock yourself in, you can unlock yourself out. So he chained one of his hands to a radiator there and tossed the key out the window, thinking that that would get the job done. And he just sat there. He wasn't going to go down into the streets. He couldn't in that situation. But he ended up reaching over to a dresser with a spare hand, and he pulled out a wrench. And with that wrench, he managed to loosen the bolts that fixed the radiator to the floor, and he carried the radiator down the stairs and out into the streets so that he could go out and get another fix. And he explained it like this: heroin has a voice, and when it calls, I must answer. He had no control. He lacked self-discipline. He was enslaved. And anybody who happens to be struggling with addiction of any variety knows a voice much like that right there. And when it calls, you just feel deep down, why, I have got to answer the beckoning. I've got to do the bidding. It could be bondage to pornography, to alcohol, to smoking, to food, to gambling. You pronounce a curse on it 1,000 times and 10,000 times, but it does not shut up, and it keeps at you, and you feel that you must go. Now, first off, how does man get into that predicament right there? It's simply here by choice. By making choices, and choices originate within the mind. When we choose Satan over God, we lose our innocence. And we make ourselves especially vulnerable at that stage. Romans chapter 1 is what resonates with me, as you could think there about the digressive pattern with the nations of this world. When you look at how the devil was able to win the battle against the Gentiles, this is exactly how he performed it. This is exactly how he went about it with his strategy. It tells you there in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, that he succeeded in getting people to forget about God. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Therefore what? Therefore God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting. When you look there at the nadir, the basement, rock bottom, morally speaking, this is precisely how they arrived there. They put sin above God, and they pushed God out of the way entirely. The more they did all of this, the easier it became. And they became entrenched, so that sticks of dynamite couldn't blow all of that out from them. Well, how does one get out of it? The answer? It's quite simple. In the same way that they got into it. By using the mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So we have to get a new perspective. We have to put God back in the mind. Now, that might be easier said than done, because we're talking about addictions after all, and those can be awfully hard to break. But this will always ever be the first step. I find it interesting how the Lord described the taking back of the house process there in Luke chapter 11. Now, yes, there's a team of demons that get the foot back in the door, and they stage a complete takeover for the house. Seven of his buddies to raise Cain, tear up the carpet, punch holes in the drywall, a wrecking crew to cause rack and ruin. That's the idea. They are complete vandals, leaving that house in shambles. It looks like ground zero, a wasteland. But the Lord also happens to be in the house claiming business. Not just the house cleaning business, but the house claiming enterprise. And I believe that happens to be discussed back up there with verse 21. So let's read about this here. And let's meditate upon why it's found right here. "When a strong man," Jesus said, "fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Now, question of questions. Why exactly did Jesus insert that illustration right here? You see, he just drove out a soldier of Satan, a wicked entity, an unclean spirit. And in order to cast out the evil force, you have to first bind or restrict the ruler of the demons, the one who has charge over his own agents. That's Satan. You tie him up so that you can get properly at his property, his agents. So what Christ is saying, if we think about it, is that indeed Satan, our adversary, is strong. He is likened unto that strong man. But guess what? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, happens to be stronger even than he. For he can bind that strong man. So when you hear the devil's voice, oh, you feel that you're going to have to answer. But Jesus says, do not forget this one great and important truth. I am stronger than even he. So when one decides that they want to let the Lord take back the house, now that's excellent, that's wonderful. But again, we hasten to point out, while he will do that, it's absolutely critical that one act with immediacy to fill that void with what is good and wholesome and enlightened. That's the significance there of verses 24 through 26. If not, then the latter end can be worse than the beginning. The Apostle Paul told us there in Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, do what? Just give a passing thought here or there? No. Meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. You put it into practice. You implement it in your world. And the God of peace will be with you." You see, you might say, "I've put to death the old man of sin." That's wonderful. That's well. But have you put on the new man? I mean, truly so. That new man who was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You say that you've put to death the works of the flesh. That harvest of hate, the seed of sin, is now gone. But are you now raising a crop called the fruit of the Spirit? Because if we're failing right here, then guess what? The devil shall always find work, active work, for idle or careless hands. So the question is, what is our substitute? Now, the old man was quite careless with respect to sin. The new man does not even get close to it. When that voice is heard, we shut it out at the first decibel level. There was a story told about a Greek hero named Odysseus, from which we get the Odyssey. And he and his friends went out on adventures, ducking away from monsters like a giant cyclops and working their way around multi-headed dragons and beasts of storytime glory. But there was one part to this that really caught my interest. According to them, on an island there off the coast of Sicily, you had a home, a haven, to creatures known as sirens. Beautiful women with wings and enchanting voices, melodic voices. Their songs would just lure sailors in. And then, guess what? Uh-oh. Those men got devoured. Totally chewed up. I mean, these were real man-eaters. But Odysseus, he wanted to be able to hear these songs. He didn't want to become their food. He didn't want to get gnawed to the bone. But he said, "Look, here's what we're going to do here. I want you to take me and tie me up to the mast of the ship. And you yourselves put beeswax in your ears, close off your ears, and I'll get to hear these beautiful songs, gorgeous songs. And no matter how much it is that I'm struggling and twisting and turning, and you can see the angst on my face as I'm pleading and crying for you to untie me and let me jump into the water and swim there to that island, don't do a thing like that. You just keep right on sailing. And then when my head finally just sinks down, then you'll know that we're far away enough to where you can safely untie me." And that's what they did. Now, he's called a hero, but let me hasten to point this out. There's nothing heroic about that at all. That's unwise. Do not subject yourself to torture and temptation. You plug your ears up. So you say, "Well, what exactly is lost if I don't?" Well, you're going to lose your innocence. And you'll crave it again and again and again. Jerry Kirk, founder of the National Coalition for the Protection of Children and Families, had this remarkable insight to share about the power of temptation. He wrote, "I travel alone a lot in my job, and I stay in a lot of hotels with cable TV. One time I was flipping through the channels to find the World Series, and while flipping, I came across a channel with scantily clad women." He said, "I flipped over to the baseball game. 10 minutes later, I went back to the movie. Then back to the World Series. I did that 4 or 5 times, and then I just shut off the TV completely." He said, "I was unnerved at the power of temptation, especially since I have given my life to combat pornography." No one is exempt here. No one has immunity granted. We have our weaknesses, and those weaknesses can and shall be exploited. So we have to be on guard. Turn it off. Walk away. You do whatever it is that you have to do. In Matthew chapter 5, there in verse 27, the Lord Jesus Christ said it best with respect to how it is that we need to treat sin like it's going to treat us. Sin will have no mercy on you. You have no mercy on it. So he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Point being, get away from it. Period. End of story. Now, yes, this is a form of hyperbole, exaggerated speech for emphasis and effect. It's not as though your eye is literally going to cause you to sin, or your hand. You see, because it's from the heart that proceed evil thoughts that defile a man. But Jesus is saying you need to get at the root of the problem and address it and avoid even the appearance of evil. I can't help but think about that poem by Alexander Pope. "Vice is a monster of such horrible mien, as to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with its face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." We know just how bad it can get. How bad it happens to be for some. It's just gone viral. It's systemic. We can pray, "Lead us not into temptation." But if we go walking in eyes wide open, guess what? Our prayer becomes ineffectual. Let us, together with the hymnist Robert Robinson, say and declare, "Bind my wandering heart to thee, O thou fount of every blessing." Give that heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he and he alone can amplify it for his glory and for the purposes of the gospel of Christ and his kingdom, his eternal, superlative kingdom. Let's make sure that we do not miss out on that. Take part in it now, so that we can be seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. How grand that is. We want to be on the winning side. We have the opportunity here and now. Why would you delay? Why would you carelessly brush that off? Let's turn from temptation. Let's meet it head on. Tackle it, and go to the Lord Jesus Christ for the victory. Let's obey the gospel. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If we can help you toward that end, please stand, come to the front while we rise now and sing the song that has been announced.